When you found your way to James chapter 2, focus your attention to verses 8 through 13. This is the conclusion. This is the appeal to the subsection with which we have committed ourselves to studying and to reading together for the past 4 or 5 messages. This concludes the compartment of the test of impartial love as set out by the Spirit, by the hand of James at this time. We've covered the main principle in verse 1. The example and the illustration was given in verses 2 through 4. The contradiction, the evident violation, the obvious reason why it is sinful and why it should be so obvious to us how this is a violation and why this is sinful was given in verses 5 through 11. And now with the last two verses, verses 12 and 13 in particular, we take a look at James's final conclusion and thrust. What will be the takeaway? What did he bring this up to the surface? Why did he provide us this illustration? What is going on in the midst of the assemblies of the churches of the early believers that makes what he's saying necessary? And what does he intend them to go away with? So with that in view, we will read verses 8 through 13 for context, and we will focus on verses 12 and 13. Beginning with verse 8. If you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, you do well. But if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. For he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. And mercy rejoiceth against judgment. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. So if you haven't caught that already, I just want to bring it to the surface. The tone in the conclusion of these verses is that of judgment. That is the tone. That is the tenor and the spirit of where he's going and what he brings in view at the end in his appeal. And specifically, unmerciful judgment being sown in this life, unmerciful judgment being sown, will reap the whirlwind in merciless judgment to come when we stand there and we reap what we have sown before the Lord of glory. So some of the points we're going to cover is that we cannot be those who simply excuse ourselves by counting what we think we've done right. What am I referring to? Remember, the facade of the supposed argument of love your neighbor as yourself. Well, I did love the rich man as myself. And how that was met head on by showing the bankruptcy of that excuse. And the idea really that if you're going to begin to count what you've done right, if we're going to start measuring and checking off a list of deeds that we've done right, what you're doing is making your appeal to the law. And once you've made your appeal to the law will kill you. Because if you have offended in even one point, then you are guilty of the whole. If you make your appeal to the law, look, yes, I understand this may have been wrong, that may have been wrong, but I did hold to that principle with regard to the other person. And you're missing that. You're just blanketing the whole thing as if I just rushed out and sinned. And what you don't understand that you're doing is you're making appeal to deeds. You're making your appeal to what you think you've done right. But all you're doing is appealing to the law, which is a standard of do not, touch not, taste not, these things, thou shalt not. And when that becomes your appeal, you're held to the whole standard of the law. It'll kill you. The other point we'll cover is that with judgment in view and judgment being the tone, we've heard that we'll be judged according to the light that we have. And we hold on to that. But, and as true as that is, in its own sense, what is less talked about is that you are judged and shown mercy based upon the degree of judgment and mercy you gave to others. So something of a law, but we'll call it the rule of mercy. Blessed are the merciful. Why? And lastly, mercy and love to others through Christ Jesus is the final and the only remedy to the entire problem that James has presented and put forward. And we must come away with that in view. So we begin with this law of liberty. So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty. The immediate question that should be in your mind then is, what is this law of liberty, which the Spirit of God is here laying upon the church as James is writing? It is very important for us to understand these words in particular. Why? Because they become the standard of the judgment for the household of God. And this will never not pertain to us. This matters a great deal. For as he said, going back in verse 10, whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if you kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law. This sets up this standard that if you're going to make your appeal to the law, you don't realize what you're making an appeal to. The law stands as a protector and an executor. He stands as a perfect, holy, true guardian to the gateway of heaven. None other than that which is righteous and holy and pure may enter into the presence of the God who dwells here. Why? Because the law is simply a declaration of God's own righteousness, who He is. And so it stands like a sword, a fiery sword that turns every which way, which still guards the tree of life from man entering in. And what we find is if we're going to make that our appeal, the thing you're not going to find at the hands of the sword of fire, which turns every which way, the thing you're not going to find in the face of your executioner and of that which rightfully adjudicates you as a sinner is mercy. You're not going to find grace there. Because in and of the law itself, there cannot be a concession of justice. There cannot be a compromise in justice. There cannot be a simple setting aside. Well, you got 99% right. That's close enough. Come on in. No, all you're doing is compromising the standard of what will be in the presence of the God whose standards do not change. It's impossible. Paul speaks to this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continues not in all the things which are written in the book of the law to do them." See, what we need to understand about the law is it's not piecemeal. It's not like here a little, there a little. Like you can just take the law and line it up like a buffet and come in and take the parts you like and refuse the parts you don't. You're not given a choice in the matter. The law is interconnected. The law is unified. Why? Because the law expresses Him from whom it proceeded forth. And just as we stand there and we study who God proclaims Himself to be and His divine attributes. We've been doing this Thursday night for almost 2 years now. And one of the things that if we have taken nothing else away than this, we've taken this away. God's attributes are not divisible against each other. His justice is not divided from His mercy. His love is not divided from His justice. Here is the God who is holy and who is gracious and who is beneficent. He's good. God is good. And what you find is that here, the law cannot be separated into individual pieces. You find all 613 find their home in the two tablets of the 10, which represent the two, which is love of God, love of neighbor, which represents the law of love, the royal law in play. And if I could give you a visible illustration to help you understand how this works, put yourself on the edge of a cliff, and may the law, if it be the guardian that it is, the gatekeeper that it is, the standard that it is, Let it be the great rope bridge that extends the great gulf and the great canyon between man and God and firmly attaches itself to the other end. Which section of that bridge are you allowed to cut out and still be able to traverse it? None. Though it be the last 3 inches, if you should cut it and separate it out there, it will all fall to the bottom and you will not have the ability to go 1 inch across it at all. The law is sufficient to keep men out, not to usher them in. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 through 31. Tell me, you that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written, Abraham had 2 sons, the one by a bondmaid and the other by a free woman. If you remember, Sarah was the free woman. The bondwoman was Hagar. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. You remember who was that? Who was Hagar's son?
Ishmael.
He was the son of the bondwoman born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Who was this child of promise? Isaac, who came not after the will of the strength or the ability of the flesh, for all the life force of the flesh had since gone out. It was not able to secure it. Isaac comes by way of divine promise, not by merit. And the Apostle Paul pulls this out and says, these things are an allegory. For these are the 2 covenants, the old covenant and the new covenant. The one is from Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. Mount Sinai, where the 10 commandments and all the pattern and everything that is given comes. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and answers to Jerusalem, which now is. And in the day in which Paul is writing, he's speaking to the city of Jerusalem and all her ordinances and all her sacrifices of sheep and all her observances of the feast days and the touch not and the taste not and so on. And is in bondage with her children. What a hard word for some of the Galatians who were tempted to go back into Judaism, to go back under the law, to retreat and to fall back. But he says, but Jerusalem, which is above, the Jerusalem, which is above is what? It's free. Keep in mind, we're talking about this law of liberty. And he's saying the Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. He's speaking of the beloved. And he says, for it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bears not. Remember, Sarah had no ability to bring forth children. Her life forces have been expended. There was no power in and of herself to bring forth offspring after her own kind. She had no ability, no power. And it said, rejoice, thou barren that bear not. Break forth and cry. Why? Thou that travailest not for the desolate. She's the desolate. Hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. We didn't come into this world by the strength of flesh, not by the will of man, not by the will of flesh, not after blood or lineage, but after the power of God. But as then, it says, but as then, it is with us as it was then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. And what is it with those who hold to bondage and hold to being brought under the law of the carnal commandment? What is it about those whose deeds are after the manner of building up self-righteousness and works righteousness and works so as to gain God's favor through their own strength, establishing their own righteousness? What is it? Not just in Judaism, but wherever it is found. We find that those who are of grace, those who are of promise, those who believe it's not of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God, seem to always come under the attack and the brute strength and the lack of grace of those that are on the other side. Why is it that Abel always comes underneath the blows of Cain?
Why is it that the faithful always comes underneath the blows of those who would drag her into man's ways of doing things? Nevertheless, what says Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. What a statement. Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. So how do we distill this for our own contemplation beyond what has already been there so graciously provided? It's that this, the freedom that is now given to us in Christ Jesus is here in view. There is a freedom that is given for those whose mother is the Jerusalem, which is from above. It is the perfect liberty which is found in Him that has now come to us by way of the gospel that fulfills and lays hold of the demands of Sinai. It lays hold of the demands of the law. With this in mind, and along with the fact that the presentation of the gospel is in itself a command to be obeyed, not a suggestion to be considered. Remember what the Lord says. He comes forth in flaming fire to take vengeance upon them who obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a command to be obeyed. It is here portrayed as this law of liberty. So how is it a law of liberty? Because it frees us from the bondages of sin. The law of the gospel, the law of Christ frees us from the bondages of sin, frees us from the penalty of sin and the power of sin that we were once incarcerated to when we were slaves of unrighteousness. We have now been made free and set free, and having become dead to sin and now slaves to righteousness, we might live after the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Where the Apostle Paul goes on to say in Galatians 5, verse 16, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You could not do that before. You could not walk in the Spirit before. It was not available to you to walk in before. For the flesh, it says, lusts against the Spirit. There is this great tension that lies between the inner man of one who has been renewed and regenerated by the Spirit of grace, and that principle of sin that remains in the members of his flesh. And this tension, it says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so you cannot do the things that you would. But if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. If you be led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The law of liberty has in view the whole of God's commandment for holiness and the law of Christ as its fulfillment and our provision in the gospel. We find, as Matthew Henry says, it is a law of liberty to us and one that we have no reason to complain as if it were a yoke or a burden. For the service of God, according to the gospel, is perfect freedom. It sets us at liberty from all our slavish regards, either to the persons or the things of this world. See, if you remember the first time we brought this up, I begged you to consider, if even for the first time, for a moment, that there are those dead in their sin who open up this book and all they see is rules, laws, and regulations. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. A dead letter which simply attempts to bind and constrain them, and yet a child of God who lives after the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus looks in here and sees a law of liberty because it tells him of all the things he's now free from in this world. It tells him how he's now free from the ways of this world. He's now free from the mindset of this world. He's now free from being under the yoke and the bondage of this world. And they think it's strange when you don't run with them to the same excess of riot. You hold up this law of liberty and says, I don't have to anymore. It is by the power of the Spirit of God at operation in me. I can walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh. I have the grace of the Spirit of God and by Christ Jesus that now indwells me. I've been made a partaker of the divine nature, and I now have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. I'm no longer a slave to unrighteousness like I used to be. My alcohol no longer constrains me in the night. My pornography no longer constrains me in the night. I'm not drugged down deep through the filthy ditches of the thoughts and the ways of this world like I used to be, because the power of sin that I could not lift has now been broken off of me by one who is mightier than I. And every time I go to his law to see what a mighty work he has wrought, I rejoice in it and say, yes, in Christ, all things are yes and amen. We may call this the law of Christ. We may call this the gospel. We may call this the law of liberty. But know that it lays hold of the royal law of love. It lays hold of the royal law of love and gives the child of God the power to walk in it, to love as he whom God first loved, to put off the flesh and to mortify the deeds of the flesh daily. See, it was always a command. It was always a command. Love of God and love of neighbor. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And there was all these little tiny laws that put up bumpers that kept you from going outside of the declaration and the command to love neighbor and to love God. But until Christ came and walked and spoke and showed love, we didn't know what it looked like. We knew how to run away from what it wasn't, but what it was, we could not see. And that's where you find the unique language that the Apostle John employs in his epistle. Because he says, I give you a new law. Well, it's not really a new law, it's an old law, but I'm giving it to you. It's a new law now. And he talks about to love the brethren. He talks about this love of God. He talks about the mandate of love in the church. What was with all the tension in his speech? It's the fact that, yes, this has always technically been, it's not new, but we didn't know what it was until we saw Christ. And now with the added degree of clarity and measure, it's applied fresh all over again as if we never saw it before. It's a new commandment. Love as Christ loved. And the law of liberty lays hold of that. And they that are Christ's, according to Galatians 5 verse 16, have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Meaning, if my position before God is that of a sinner once crucified, like that dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there have I, though vile as he, washed all my sins away. All of us are a dying thief upon that cross, and we all long for the day where we can say with the Apostle Paul, I am crucified unto this world, and this world is crucified unto me. I bear the marks of the Lord Jesus in my body. As those who have been crucified from this world, from its lusts, from its loves, from its passions, from its ways, from its mindsets, and from its lies, and from its power, and from its governances, crucified and cut off like a dying spectacle that has one nothing to do with the other any longer. A man, when he was nailed to the cross, lost all of his rights. You could come by, you could throw rocks at him, you could throw filth at him, refuse, it didn't matter. He wasn't a citizen of any kind. He didn't have any human rights at all. You wouldn't be charged with anything. He didn't even represent the land of the living anymore. And so it will be with you and with I. When Christ manifests the fullness of what he has done by his gospel in our present condition, that we might say, him having done the work, let us therefore live in the reality of it. As Romans 6 verses 1 through 4 illustrates this so plainly and clearly. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? This is the law of grace. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Right? I'm dead to sin now, right? I'm dead. I don't even have to worry about it. You are dead to sin. But shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? If it is true, if you really are dead to sin, why are you still living in it? What a statement. Know you not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. And he's not talking about the symbol of the water. He's talking about your immersion into Christ when you were buried with Christ and you were raised in faith. Buried in Christ. When we get into Colossians, you will see those verses beautifully. You are buried in Christ and raised in faith to walk in the Spirit of life. And here it says, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. You can't get around that. Why would you want to? Unless the law hasn't been written on your heart. Romans 10, verses 3 through 6. You can put your thumb there. While we consider this point that considering all this, we know, we must know, it has to be that we know that we do not, nor can we stand as those who fulfill the requirements of the law and the prophets. We cannot fulfill the requirements of Mount Sinai. We of all people should know. We cannot lay hold of such a claim. To offend in one area is to transgress all, and we know that. And by the grace of the Spirit of God in Christ Jesus, who has illuminated our mind, who we were once blind, now see, have been made aware of our filthiness and our stench that has risen up into the nostrils of a thrice holy God. We have realized our bankruptcy, and any attempt to establish our own righteousness is nothing more than setting before a pure and clean and holy God the filthiness of stained garments. We don't dare lay claim. We know that all have fallen short of the glory of God, but it's not just a doctrine for us anymore. We've seen not sin in general, we've seen our own wretchedness. We lay hold of the life of the law, not the letter of the law. We have laid hold of the life of the law and the spirit of the law through the life and the spirit of Christ Jesus, according to his gospel. We of all people know that we cannot count or mark iniquity as the legalists do, the Pharisees do, and those who are laboring still to go about establishing their own righteousness. For if God marked iniquity, who of us would stand? For as Romans 10 verses 3 through 6 says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness. Do you know who goes about to establish their own righteousness? Those who are ignorant of God's righteousness. You know who goes about to do works in order to appease God? Those who are ignorant of God's righteousness. Do you know those who hold to the mindset and the way of the Pharisee, which puffs himself up and thinks himself something? It is the man who is ignorant of the righteousness of God. And they go about to establish their own righteousness, according to Romans, having not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. When Christ came, he says, your righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. And the Pharisees at the time were the most righteous people the entire community thought existed. And so Christ, in their own native context and setting, was essentially telling them, if you don't far exceed the greatest excellence of righteousness you've ever seen in the most righteous people that you know, you're going to die. Meaning the man you think is closest to heaven that you've ever met. If you're not 10 times closer than him, even you won't make it. Who then can be saved? Who then can be saved? Oh, Christ said, he didn't come for the righteous, for the healthy have no need of a physician. He came for the sick. He came for the publican who would smote his breast and say, like Mephibosheth, Lord, what would you want with a dead dog like me? Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Righteousness by faith apart from works is not just some reform mantra we repeat so that we can get the checkbox done on whether or not we get accepted into the fellowship. This is the cry in the night watch that says, I'm justified before God, before whom I had no hope, before I came as a miserable, defiant, rebellious wretch who deserved to be destroyed. And by that truth alone in Christ Jesus, I now stand before that same God, now holy, unblameable, and unreprovable in His sight. Why? Because Christ Jesus has been made unto me wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. And that brings forth praise in the household of God. That brings forth hallelujahs and thanksgiving, because we know if God counted iniquity, none of us would stand. It's not just a doctrine on paper. It's carved with an iron pen upon the heart of those who know this to be true. For Moses described the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. If you're going to hold to one part of that bridge, you got to follow that rope for the full length that it goes. And you better hope you don't miss a square inch of it. That the man which doeth those things shall live by them. But the righteousness which is of faith speaks on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. And he proceeds to go into a man doing what Christ has already done, as if we would bring him back down from heaven or bring him back up from the grave so that we could move out the way, Lord. We'll take care of this. We'll do this ourselves. Thanks for all your hard work. We got this. We're going to work our way into heaven. How foolish. But if the church in Galatia was so guilty, having begun by faith, and now thinking that they could be made perfect by the works of the law, that the Apostle Paul could say, I stand in doubt of you, lest I have labored in vain, then what great care ought we who are not first century believers under the immediate care of the apostles ought to take in this untoward and perverse and crooked generation, and take heed to ourselves that we are not led astray as they were. I bring this up because if we are going to understand what James is talking about in this passage, that must be the backdrop before we use a word like mercy. You have to have your own imminent destruction apart from God's grace in view. Your position apart from God's grace is imminent destruction. Every warning he ever gave Israel, every warning he ever gave in all the scripture about what he would do if they did not repent, immediately comes upon you in a moment. All the fearful statements of I'm roaring like a lion, and a lion doesn't just roar unless it has its prey. All the statements like, I will come in your midst in a moment and consume you. The God who says that he will tread them down in the great winepress of the fierce wrath of Almighty God. All of those things come to bear imminently apart from the grace of God. For who can stand? And when we understand how it is by grace alone that we stand, it'll affect how we speak to others. It'll affect our actions. Knowing that we ourselves are being judged, not by the law of Sinai, but by the law of liberty. We have to be careful what standard we hold to others. They may have different parts of their bridge missing than you do, but if we were comparing bridges, no one gets across. And to return to that metric, after God has so graciously extended us grace, is to do ill and slight to the body of Christ. If there is one area that we're going to uphold, let us uphold every area as it pertains to us, and let us do so with grace. If we're going to love the rich man, let's apply it to every area. Let's love the poor man, and let's extend grace. If we're going to show mercy to one, let's show mercy to the other. And make sure our balances are fair and just.
For if God marked iniquity, who of us would stand? For it says, for he shall have judgment without mercy in verse 13 of James chapter 2. He shall have judgment without mercy that hath shown no mercy. And mercy rejoices against judgment. What a statement. Mercy rejoices against judgment. In the household of God, yes, and in the courtroom of God too. Remember, we talked about in the last sermon, there are far-reaching consequences of having evoked the royal law that have come into play. And we spoke to that, and you see how it is still ongoing in a great way. But now we must be led away from the legalistic view of how we would respond if we were in a similar situation. And we must be brought into the law of Christ, by whose grace and spirit we do find enablement, lest we ourselves should be found out to be hypocrites, after all, thinking we can expect other men to do what we could not. Acts 15 verses 8 through 11. With that in view, thinking that we can expect other men to do what we could not. This was brought forth at the Council of Jerusalem, as a matter of fact, Acts 15, verses 8 through 11. Whenever they had determined to send word back to the church at Antioch that Gentiles were coming into the faith, and must they come under the law of Moses too, the verdict was rendered. And God, which knows the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us. And them, purifying their hearts by what? Law? No, faith. Purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt you God? Why do you tempt God? To put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. It abounded and came forth in the heart, in the mind of the apostles and the pastor. Then we ought not to lose sight of it now. This law of love appeals to the true nature of love. Love is in its essence very concerned with the things of others. This may sound familiar. I'm quoting it verbatim after the sermon last week. It is not selfish, but its concern is for the well-being, the care, the support that is needed of the other. It is sacrificial. It is unconcerned with self. It gives preferment to others despite personal loss. We see it most evidently when it is shown to those we feel are the least deserving of it. Because as with us, we received the love of God in Christ. When? When we were least deserving of it. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. When we were yet enemies of Christ, he paid our debt and set us free. These are the realities that must define and shape our own attitudes towards one another. Romans 5 verse 1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. When did this faith come? When was this peace given to us? It tells us when, in verse 6, when we were yet without strength. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not sufficient there. Verse 8, but God commended his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Spirit's not finished. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more than being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Oh, are not those who are forgiven much? Is it not them who love much? Was that not what our Lord said in Luke 7, 36, verses 43? One of the Pharisees desired that he would come eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house. He sat down to meat. Behold, there was a woman in the city, which was a sinner. And she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharaoh's house. She knew he was there. And she brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping and began to wash his feet with her tears and did wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, he spoke within himself quietly, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that is touching him, for she is a sinner.
And Jesus answering. I love that. He says it quietly within himself. Next verse. And Jesus answering. Oh, how the heart is laid bare and exposed before the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Simon calls him by name. I have somewhat to say unto thee. He says, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave the most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. Thou hast rightly judged. I don't know about you, but when I think of how much I was forgiven, it doesn't look like 50 pence. It doesn't look like 500. It looks a lot more like the 10,000 talents of gold in the other parable of the one who gets thrown into torment for not forgiving his servant. And as we mature, we'll realize this. Some of us have come from some backgrounds that in our own eyes are very obviously putrid, rotten, filthy, God-hating, rebellious, and disgusting. And from the moment that Christ revealed light and life unto you, you soared into the high places and laid hold of the hem of his garment, even unto his hands. And you said, Lord, thank you. And you laid hold to him. And wherever he went, you wouldn't let him go because you knew what this Savior had done for you. You knew the great shepherd of the sheep had called your name and told you to follow him despite all your wretchedness. And then as you go along and you see other people who are saved out of even worse things than you, worse. And you see how they love. All of a sudden you go, wow, wow, wow. They love much because they were forgiven much. You're right. But you're insinuating something that's wrong too. God forgave the length of his bridge just like he forgave the length of your bridge. The reality is we've all been forgiven much. No one's been forgiven little. And no one's been forgiven any more than the next person. When you understand that we've offended greatly this thrice holy God in so many ways, in so many times, through so many different avenues, the idea that he would have any dealings with us and then to forgive us and to instate us and to bring us where we had no strength to take ourselves and where we had no right to be. You will realize you have been forgiven much. Therefore, show me your love. And put on, therefore, the elect of God. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness, completeness, unity. We know that whosoever shall keep the whole law, yet offend in one point, is guilty of all. And we know that we are all guilty of all. We know that we have been forgiven much, and we ought therefore to love much. And if we really believe that, and if there is a real reality written with an iron pen upon our heart, how can we be so hard on our brethren sometimes the way that we are? How can we deal so deceptively in the house of God by giving favor to one man and not to another? By being gracious and forgiving with one and not to another? By overlooking the faults of one and not the other? By being one way with one and another way with another? Not only does it prove your love is bankrupt, it proves you have no mercy. For he shall have judgment without mercy that has shown no mercy, and mercy rejoices against judgment. See, how do we speak then if we're going to be judged by the law of liberty?
Even if you speak with the tongues of men and angels, but you have not love, you become a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. All your teaching, all your exhortation, all your encouraging someone, all your helping anybody, all your reproving, all your rebuking, if it doesn't have love, it's nothing. It's nothing. It's nothing. That's how you should speak. What should you do then? So speak ye and so do. My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. If your love only exists there, as sweet and pretty as it is, it's nothing. It's still nothing. It's still nothing. Unless you can get up and walk towards love with your brother in reality. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him. If our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. He knows all things. But beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence toward God. You know when you're being one way with one and another way with another. You know when the things you say are not really birthed out of love. No matter how much you say it's out of love. No matter how much you try to convince yourself it's out of love. Your conscience convicts you, and it will convict you not only in your prayer closet, but if you don't deal with it, then it will find you out on the day before the throne of the Lord on high, who saw it all. But if our heart condemn us not, we have confidence toward God, and that changes everything when you go before the Lord in prayer. It changes everything. For whatsoever we ask, we do receive of Him. We receive of Him because we keep His commandments and do those things that are pleasing in His sight. And this is His commandment, that we should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ. Remember, gospel, not an option. And love one another as He gave us commandment. The royal law holds. So what is the rule I live by? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. For as it says in Matthew 7, verse 2, we dismiss it too much, because of the verse that precedes it. The verse that precedes it is more well known in this ungodly generation than any other verse of Scripture in the Bible. And it's not John 3:16 anymore. It's judge not lest ye be judged. But I want to warn you, because the stench of it affects me too. But I give you the warning before God and His Word I have to give to myself. I'm warning you. Do not let the reactionary tendency of a religious people be found in you, who saw that the Holy Ghost was being maligned and misrepresented and misdefined, and therefore they threw Him out. Do not take a verse that has been misrepresented, misdefined, misquoted, and misapplied, and throw it out. For the very next verse says, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, that means with what measure you measure out for someone else, however long it be, it shall be measured to you again. Meaning the same way. If my brother gets 3 yards of mercy from me now, I'll get 3 yards of it in the judgment and not an inch more. My mercy towards others here will meet me at the judgment seat of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we can be forgetful of that sometimes. We can forget of the law of the household of God is holiness. It is holiness. But it's out of a pure heart that loves the body unconditionally and that forgives and that is merciful and is not quick to wrath and forbears all things and believes all things and hopes all things. I tell you this, before you were born again of the Spirit of God, you couldn't forgive. You're so stubborn and hard-hearted like I am. You hate like I do. You get so bitter and you never let it go. You never had power to show real mercy. Not only a mercy that verbally forgave, but a mercy that from the heart walked
towards the person in demonstrable mercy, not just in words, but in action, in deed, in life, in spirit, in truth, with reality that affected the other person for their own good and for their own betterment, despite whatever you felt was unfair towards you. Only in the Spirit of God and by the Spirit of grace today, dear saints, are you now free to love one another mercifully. And wherever you're not doing that, you're still under bondage to the ways of this world. And you are heaping up something for yourself that is not going to work for you in the day of judgment. It'll find you there. And the law of God will stand true. And He will prove even to the saint that He loved, even to the saint that He cared for, even to the saint that He nourished, even to the saint that He preserved to the day of Jesus Christ, that saint will still have to give an account, and he will not be without those particular losses, whether they be in rewards or what have you. But more than any of those things, it should be the reality of how your Lord loved and how your Lord forgave. How your Lord was merciful, and how He endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself. He was the only holy man in fullness, in reality, in spirit, and in truth that ever walked this earth of clay and sin. And He was a living contradiction to everyone around Him, and yet He was merciful and kind. How can we forbear the mercy to our equals when He humbled Himself to show them mercy? How do we dare be so hard when the Lord said, "Come and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly at heart, and you shall find rest for your souls"? Cannot the house of God be a place of second chances? I need a house of second chances. I need a house of 10 chances. I need a house of 1,000 chances. I need a God who says, not 7 times no, but 70 times 7. You forgive that many times. I need a God who is merciful and gentle and kind and gracious, because I am prone to wander. I am prone to make mistakes. I am prone to fail. I am prone to falter. Who will in one hand not excuse it, but in the other hand not condemn me. But with love will encourage me to the freedom I ought to have been enjoying all along in Christ Jesus, and walk according to the law of liberty within and in the context of that royal law of love, and walk in the scope and in the scale of the rule of mercy, knowing that we will all come together in the day of Jesus Christ, and not a one of us will have gotten there by our own bridges that we built. And regardless of who walks in through those doors, rich, poor, Muslim, atheist, homosexual, let our proclamation of truth that is uncompromised, biblical truth that does not compromise, let it proceed forth in love, believing a moment from Jesus, a pardon received. There is hope here for the dying thief. There is hope here for the worst of men. There is hope here for sinners even as worse as this servant behind this pulpit. And if there be grace afforded for such as these, there's grace afforded for any man who walks through that door who has been foreknown before the foundation of the world. And let us live like that's true. Let us believe like that is true. And in the household of God, let us walk towards one another as though it were true, because it's true. And wherever we have missed that, in all of our learning, may God help us, and may God forgive us, and may this be a house of 1,000 chances, and may this be known as a house of redemption. In Christ Jesus' name, let us pray.